Well, this morning, we have set aside this day to participate in communion. And while it is good and a joyous thing for us to assemble together as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are especially blessed when we gather together to share in the ordinance of communion. And as I've said, today we gather for this purpose, that we might worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by doing this in remembrance of Him. In preparation to observe the Lord's Supper, and in consideration of the Apostle Paul's 1 Corinthians 11 warning against partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, let us open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, where we will begin to read at the 14th verse. As you find your place, let us recall that what is here recorded took place on the eve of our Lord's suffering as he and his disciples gathered to eat the Passover meal. As the Passover reflected upon the past deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where they were freed from the bondage of slavery to enter the promised land, so did it also simultaneously point to the future coming of the Messiah, who would deliver his people from the slavery of sin, bringing them into the kingdom of God and the eternal promised land of heaven. Here, as this text has it, Jesus was but hours away from being brutally tortured as he was about to be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. But then, of course, thanks be to God, by the glory of the Father, he would raise from the dead, having purchased the salvation of all who would believe, promising everlasting life. With these things in mind, let us read Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so ends the reading of God's word. The hour had come. This was the hour which the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he wrote some 800 years earlier, saying, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This was the hour of which the eternal ages past longed to see, and of which the ages since have looked upon. Recognizing the will of the Father that the hour had come, here Jesus instituted the observance of communion. The dark shadow that indicated what was to come was fading in the light of fulfillment. The type of the sacrificed Passover lamb was giving way to the reality of the true sacrificial lamb of God. And the old covenant was dissolving as the new, better, and eternal covenant was ratified. And that, of course, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but through the sacrificial bloodshed of Jesus, the Christ of God. Well, knowing the hour had come, our Lord reclined at the table with the apostles, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The phrase, I have earnestly desired, literally translated, would be more like the King James Version has it, saying, with desire, I have desired. In the language, that phrase, with desire, I have desired, is among the strongest expressions of intense desire. It was with the most compelling of inward yearnings that Jesus desired to eat this particular Passover with the apostles. For church, it was the last Passover to be celebrated amongst God's people, where Christ, the true Lamb of God, would be remembered. No longer were they going to celebrate the Passover where they were looking forward to the Christ, but now there was going to be the celebration of communion where they looked upon the Christ. All that had been pointed to was being fulfilled, and now we remember who he is. Amen. Can we even begin to take in the greatness of this event, of that moment in time? This, again, was the last Passover celebration, and the Lord Jesus himself knew that in a few hours, the old covenant Passover would be fulfilled in him, and he would be, literally, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, our Passover. I tell you, the heavens were shaking as the new covenant was but moments from being inaugurated. So our celebration of remembrance is not that of the lamb's blood being applied to the doorpost, but ours is the remembrance of the Christ of God, the true Lamb of God, who shed his blood on the cross, recalling afresh then that his precious sacrificed blood is applied to us, has cleansed us from all sin, and we have communion and peace with him. Jesus had longed for that hour when the eternal will of the Father would be fulfilled in him, when through his self-sacrifice that old covenant would be replaced by the new covenant, and so then did he long to share that blessed hour in fellowship with his apostles. How important it is to share with our loved ones the special events of our life. What human event can compare so as to illustrate this? Well, you'll forgive me, but it's fresh on my mind. The closest I can come to it is like those who are about to give birth. Having waited for the many months when the hour comes and the birthing process begins, there is often a gathering of the family, and what a glad, anxious anticipation. It is a blessed hour to be shared in fellowship. In such a case, they waited for that hour. They've been anticipating that hour. And though for the mother there is a time of suffering ahead, what untold glories follow. Childbearing is a life-changing event. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And the church said, amen. Well, here, church, on the eve of our Lord's sufferings, the Old Testament Passover was coming to its fulfillment, and after the immeasurable sufferings of our Lord, inexpressible glories were to follow. Jesus was looking forward to it. In observance of this last Passover commemoration and in anticipation of ordaining the new celebration of communion, our Lord desired to be in fellowship with his disciples. Church, dear and lovely, holy and blameless bride of Christ, our strong and righteous husband Jesus instituted this ordinance of communion, beginning with the apostles, that we would then continually share in a special time of fellowship devoted to him, our husband, setting aside a time to think on him, to let nothing distract us. As he desired with desire to eat that Passover with his apostles, so did he institute communion, showing that he also desires with desire to be in a deep and rich fellowship with us who are his bride. The observance of communion is a special time for us, a holy time, when we devote our attention only to our husband, our good and loving husband. Verses 15 and 16, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is it? That Passover. All that the Lord had brought them to, everything the Passover foretold and illustrated. The Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary well states, this was no common meal, nor even common Passover. It was to be the point of transition between two divine economies and their respective festivals, the one to close forever, the other to run its majestic career throughout all time, until from a terrestrial form it should be dissolved into a form of celestial. No wonder then that Jesus said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Now during the Passover meal, there were different cups of wine that were shared. And the cup spoken of in this verse, verses 17 and 18, appears to refer to the first cup of the meal, to be distinguished from the last cup when Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion. In regard to the cup, Jesus reiterated what he had said about the meal, verse 18. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." It was in mercy and grace, knowing that the disciples did not as yet comprehend that Jesus was going to suffer the cross. They couldn't get it. They couldn't take it in. Jesus was telling them, "I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going to suffer." But they couldn't get it. So it was in mercy and grace, with knowing that they did not yet comprehend he would suffer the cross, nor that he was going to actually go away, Jesus emphasized the fact that something rather traumatic was going to take place by saying that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from that meal until the kingdom of God came. And surely, upon the death of Christ, as the disciples would come to reflect upon their last hours together, they would recall that twice Jesus most definitely spoke of the absolute imminency of his death, saying, "I will not again until the kingdom of God comes." This is a point in time upon which all eternity hinged, a point which we are to remember through communion and dedicated fellowship with Christ. And now we read, as the Lord established his ordinance of communion for the church, verses 19 and 20. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood.'" As the Paschal lamb and the many emblems of the Passover meal pointed to the Christ, so did Jesus make the bread and cup of communion emblems of himself and a sacrifice. Commentator Alexander wrote, "This is my body. It is a statement common to all the biblical accounts, and it appears so unambiguous and simple an expression that it is hard to recognize in it the occasion and the subject of the most protracted and exciting controversy that has rent the church within the last 1,000 years. That controversy of transubstantiation is so purely theological that it has scarcely any basis in the exposition of the text. These words suggested no idea but the one which they still convey to every plain, unbiased reader, that our Savior calls the bread his body in the same sense that he calls himself a door in John 10:9, a vine in John 15:1, and a root in Revelation 22:16. And he himself described himself by many other metaphors in the scripture. The bread was an emblem of his flesh as wounded for the sins of men and administered for their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. For us, without getting into a long discourse, especially since we've rehearsed this before, let me simply say that we do not believe in transubstantiation, where it is thought that the bread and cup literally becomes Christ, his literal body, and his literal blood to be received and ingested by us. Those who give themselves to this error of transubstantiation believe that as they drink the literal blood of Christ, they eat the literal body of Christ, that they're taking in salvation to themselves through the act of doing. Then there is another error called consubstantiation, where it is thought that Jesus is literally in the bread and the cup. So they say, no, he doesn't become the bread, but he's in it. He's not the cup, but he's in it. And therefore, again, they believe that they ingest him by partaking of what he is in. But we do not believe that the bread, that he is in the bread, or that he is in the cup. What we believe is that the bread represents his body, and the content of the cup represents his blood. Thus, being emblems, they remind us of him and what he suffered and accomplished on our behalf, purchasing our salvation. So as we partake of communion, we are reminded that we commune with him only because of him and his redemptive work. He made it possible for us to have fellowship with him. He paved the way for our relationship, for our communion one with another. So we do not receive the blessings of communion by literally receiving the body and the blood of Christ through the physical act of eating and drinking, but we receive the blessings of communion just as we received Christ. How is that? By faith, believing. This is our connection with God. We believe. And so then, the benefit of the emblems is this. They remind us of who Christ is and what he accomplished on our behalf. Though the physical action of eating and drinking is involved, obviously in a few moments we're going to drink the cup, we're going to eat the bread. Though that is involved, it is involved only so as to bring Christ to our remembrance, so as to stir up and excite our faith as we remember him and recount his great love toward us. So Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said of the cup, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." At this point, seeing that this was the Lord's word first stated to the disciples, it is a fair question. Was this ordinance ordained for the future church to observe, even here nearly 2,000 years later in Albuquerque, New Mexico? Does this observance still hold a special place in the worship of Christ by the church, or was it for the apostles alone on that night alone? Well, in answer to this question, we observe within the pages of Scripture that communion was celebrated by the early church. So if we are to follow in the example of the early church, and we're just a continuation of the early church, amen, we're still the New Testament church. If we're to follow in their example, understanding this ordinance as they did, we must then join and continue in this practice, for we know no other practice. And we read nowhere in the Scripture that this practice came to an end. Furthermore, we find the Apostle Paul speaking of the ordinance of communion as a regular event, as he wrote, saying, 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me being a continuous action. Keep on doing this. Continually do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul, after speaking with such clarity about the ongoing nature of the ordinance of communion, makes this profound statement. He says, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The practice of communion is a way in which the church proclaims the Lord's death, and it is what the church is to do until he comes again. By the example of the early New Testament church and the apostles' holy writ, communion is to be the blessed and most wonderful ongoing practice of the church, ordained by Christ and carried on in memorial until he returns. It thrills our soul, church, as we join in the ongoing divine practice of the church known as communion. And we do so in obedience to Christ, joining with believers past, present, and as yet future, the world over, with every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Church, family, we are a most blessed people in that we are so privileged as to join in this ordinance. When we partake, let us partake with gratitude and love for Christ, remembering him. Our Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body given for you. This cup is poured out for you. The phrases given for you and poured out for you point us to one of, if not the most important concept of redemption. Right there in those words, we might pass them by. That concept is the concept of substitutionary atonement, or the substitutionary death. As we reflect upon the Old Testament Passover that he was fulfilling, doing away with, instituting a new, the new celebration of communion, as we reflect upon the Old Testament Passover, we find that the only way for the people to have escaped the wrath of God was by applying the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorpost. If you lived in Egypt that day and you didn't apply the blood of the sacrificed lamb to the doorpost, that death angel wasn't passing over your house. He was stopping. You would lose your firstborn. In this we are taught that the only way sinners can avoid the just judgment of God is if there is an acceptable sacrifice which consists of the bloodshed of an innocent. Many cults pervert that. Now, I don't want to really talk about it, but I'm going to mention it. We find within cults and false religions that they often sacrifice their babies, the innocent. But the perversion is this: babies are born in sin also. As my friend says, my children are the cutest little bundles of sin you ever saw in your life. Charity had a little baby, has a fat little face. I think she gets it from Chris. Cherry had her little baby. Little Lily is born in sin. We'll never have to teach her how to sin. She knows. She'll prove it. But we'll have to teach her about Christ and righteousness, about truth and justice, about the holy God. We'll have to train her in righteousness. Amen? Babies are born in sin. We're all born in the curse of Adam. So the perversion is this: those false cults will kill their babies thinking they're giving an innocent sacrifice. But no, not true. But it is true. The only acceptable sacrifice that God will accept consists of bloodshed, and it must be the bloodshed of an innocent. In the case of Adam and Eve, God slew innocent animals so as to cover their nakedness, the symbol of their guilt, and to cover them with the animal skins, a symbol of the acceptable blood sacrifice, and that covering then that would come through Christ. In this, God passed over their sin by indicating that one day he himself would offer the supreme and truly the only acceptable blood sacrifice through his Son, where sin wouldn't be merely passed over, but truly atoned for, with God appeasing his own judgment. Can you imagine this? The holy God says, if you sin, you will die. And then to save a people, he gives his Son to die in our place. Those animal skins, those animals that suffered and died because of Adam and Eve, were a reflection of what Christ would do for us. Now then, in the case of the 10th plague of Egypt and the subsequent passing over of the death angel, the innocent blood that was sacrificially shed was that of a lamb. Obviously, the multitudes of the sacrificed lambs were innocent, for animals are amoral and they cannot sin against the holy God. Even then in the Passover, God again demonstrated that at the appointed hour, he would offer the once for all time fully atoning sacrifice of his Son, whereby being holy God, Jesus was innocent, sinless, and being man, he could shed his blood for the sins of the people. As the animals of both Genesis and the Exodus accounts foreshadowed, the only way men could ever escape the just judgment of God was if there was an innocent one who could and would die in their place as their substitution, bearing the judgment that belonged to them. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." We're reminded that Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no forgiveness of sin. And Ephesians 1:7 through 8a says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Pardon me. And why? Because of anything we offered? No. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The only way we have a Savior is by God giving his Son and doing so of grace. Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And listen to this, Romans 5:6 through 9 declares, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," through Jesus. I'm bringing these scriptures up to show you that the idea of substitution is throughout the scripture from beginning to end. This is the very thing Jesus was expressing when he said, "This is my body which is given or sacrificed for you. This cup is poured out or sacrificed for you." He would die in our stead. He would bear our reproach, the reproach that belonged to us. He would bear the wrath of God that was due us. He would bear it in his own body. Again, this in his prophetic utterance, Isaiah expressed that the Messiah would die in our stead, and he did this 800 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 53, in verses 4 through 6, I'm going to pull out a couple of phrases. Isaiah wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. But the Lord was pleased to cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Do you see the exchange back and forth? It's as clear as can be. Now, as is recorded in Matthew 20:28, Jesus confirmed this concept of the substitutionary exchange when he said this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The preposition "for" is extremely interesting, and you should study it out. But I'll give you a picture of it. The preposition "for" in this phrase, "to give his life a ransom for many," is quite revealing. In the original Greek, the word is anti. It's the same preposition that is used when we speak of the Antichrist. But don't let that negative use throw you, for here it's quite positive. If you have the Zondervan Study Bible, you can open it up, and there at Matthew 20:28, it says, "Here the Greek for this preposition," that is anti, "emphasizes the substitutionary nature of Christ's death." If we slip the Greek word anti into the phrase, it would read like this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom anti-many." The thought conveyed is that of a substitute. Just like the Antichrist, a substitute. It could be translated instead of. He gave his life a ransom instead of many, or in the place of many. Jesus spoke of his life being poured out for us, in our stead, on our behalf, in our place. God punished Jesus for the sins of all who would believe. Think about it. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus provided for us a way to escape the divine judgment by bearing the divine penalty of our sin and satisfying the just demand of the holy God. Sin can be justly forgiven only when a just payment is made, and the wages of sin is death. But stunning and marvelous truth, as revealed at the fall of mankind and at the Passover, the penalty of death would be paid by the death of an acceptable, blameless substitute. And this is who Jesus is. He is the substitute. And this is what he did for us. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood for us. And beloved, as we say over and over, his life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. He gave it. Do you think that Almighty God couldn't stop an event from happening? Of course he can. He's Almighty. Amen? He's in control of all things. That's why we call it the pot providence instead of a pot luck. It's the same mystery to us, but God knows. That's what we're saying. God knows what's here. He laid down his life for us. He gave it. It wasn't taken from him. He bore the wrath of God from us, for us. And this then is the great part of what we remember as we partake of the emblems of communion. Jesus did this for us. How precious are these emblems that bring us to remember our Savior and what he suffered. What's in the cracker? What's in the juice? Not much, but what they represent? Everything. In the Nelson's Bible Dictionary, the last paragraph under the heading Atonement, it says, "No believer who truly understands the awesome holiness of God's wrath and the terrible hopelessness that comes from personal sin can fail to be overwhelmed by the deep love of Jesus for each of us and the wonder of God's gracious gift of eternal atonement through Christ. Through Jesus, God will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." As we come to the table to celebrate the ordinance of communion, let it be to you a true and worshipful celebration, whereupon, having examined your heart so as to partake in a worthy manner of worship, we remember that Jesus, the Christ of God, the true Lamb of God, suffered and died in our stead, and that, church, not only so we would be forgiven, but that he might present us faultless before God, having washed us by the blood of a lamb. What an exchange! He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. What can we do but bow before him and worship him? We give thanks today that we do not celebrate the Old Testament Passover, as interesting as it is. We give thanks that we do not celebrate the Old Testament Passover in anticipation of the Christ who is to come, but we celebrate communion in remembrance of the Christ who has come and who has given his body in our stead and who has poured out his blood in our place. And this is the Lord's promise to all. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I did not say, and the scripture does not say, if you believe some facts about Jesus, you'll be saved. But if you will trust in him, believe upon him, accept him as Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you hear the exchange? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.